ever since their daughters were little girls, Jim Bradford would take his daughters on daddy-daughter dates. He'd take each of them. I know. From the time they were little girls, in through high school, in through college, and he would take them on dates, and he would listen to them, she said, and he would affirm them. She said, their daughters are in their 20s now, and they still love time with their dad. He's a man of faith. He's a man who loves his family. He's stinking smart. He can preach. I just feel like we are so blessed. So let's give him a very warm Chi Alpha welcome, Dr. Jim Bradford.
I like you guys already. Yeah, it's pretty good. Wow, so good to see all of you. I've been looking for some time to come and be with you. And thanks for the warm. Wow, more than I deserve. Warm welcome. Don't let the rocket science thing, you know, trip you up. We'll not do that. I think leading Chi Alpha groups is the one job I found that makes being a rocket scientist look easy. And that's one of the reasons I have great respect for Stephanie. Thank you again, Steph, for the great honor of being here. So good to be with you again. And I have great admiration for her heart, life, and leadership. It's fantastic. And we recognize Harvey and Sally Herman in the back. My friend, I won't tell you how long ago Harvey and I met, but it was a few moons ago. Harvey is one of the guys who's invested in the structure of my life. When I was just a student leader at a Chi Alpha group in the process of shrinking it from 12 down to 3, somewhere in that time I met Harvey. And he, both up close and personal and from a distance, became a wonderful mentor, and part of the substructure of my life was built into by his influence, so thank God. And I want to just also tell you that, you know, I love what's happening among you. I deeply believe this would be another whole excursion, another whole message, but I deeply believe prophetically that God is raising up a generation, I think it's a Josiah class generation. Josiah became king at 8 years old. He, at 16, really began to seek after the Lord. That's where I think a generation, God, you may be older than 16, but I think there's a generation being raised up right now that looks like Josiah at 16 years old, ferociously hungry for God. And it was at 20 years old where Josiah began to confront the idolatries of his age for the glory and fame of God and His name. And my generation hasn't done that. Your generation hasn't yet. But I do see a hunger. I see an abandon to the purposes of God, should He speak to you. A willingness in your heart to do that. I just want to say, I'm one of your big cheerleaders. I've felt this for years, that there's a Josiah class generation that God's raising up. And you're going to do some things my generation never could. And I thank God for that. Are we doing okay on the mic here? Need a whole one? We okay? Yeah? Okay, great. Thank you. Good stuff. We're going to, you know what, I had my assistant just put some scriptures on the screen tonight. And we're not going to do this in any of the other sessions this weekend. You'll need to bring your Bible or the handheld device of your choice that has a Bible app on it. And you'll need to bring that. But I asked her to put my assistant to put some scriptures on the screen. And first of all, we're just going to flash up a title screen. Because tonight, it's 9:30, right? Yeah, it's 10. Thank you. Okay. We're going to do this one. It's 10 o'clock, so I love the story of the little girl. You know, she's sitting in church and her mom said, she pulls on her mom's sleeve. She's 5 years old. She says, Mom, is that sermon over yet? And mom leans over and says, whispers, yes, it is, dear, except the preacher up there doesn't know it yet. So sometimes we're guilty of preaching past the ends of our sermons. I'm going to try really hard not to do that tonight. But we're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes this weekend, which is a head-scratcher because the book is rather cynical. There are days written by King Solomon, the third king of Israel, David's son, King Solomon. There are days when
you're reading it, and on one page he looks like a hedonist, another page he looks like a fatalist. You don't know what to do with him. But he's doing us a great favor. He's looking at life through very cynical eyes to help us reduce it to its core element, because it's unbelievably easy to miss the obvious and to miss the center of reality. Sherlock Holmes is making a comeback right now, and maybe you heard the story of Sherlock and his trusty sidekick Watson. They're out camping and they're bedded down, they're sleeping bags in the ground, and Holmes said, "Mr. Watson, I'd like you to look straight up and tell me what you see." And Watson said, "Why, I see a night sky filled with stars." Well, Holmes said, "What does that say to you, Mr. Watson?" To which Watson replied, "Well, theologically, it tells me God is very great and we are very small. Cosmologically, it tells me there must be millions of stars in our galaxy alone. And climatologically, it tells me there will be fair weather tomorrow. Why, Mr. Holmes, what does it say to you?" To which Holmes responded, "Somebody stole our tent." So, I don't know about you, but my capacity to miss the obvious, and in fact, my capacity to miss reality, is absolutely amazing sometimes. I did put in for a second slide, thanks for mentioning my family, Steph. Just for a point of reference, I did put, next slide, my wife and two daughters, there they are. My wife and I got married in our early 30s. It was the first marriage for each of us. She is a passionate follower of Jesus. She has a very deep spirituality. She spends probably many days, hours just in God's Word and praying, and she's the real deal. She's praying for us tonight, thank God. My daughter on the left is the older of my two daughters. She just turned 26. She's a nurse, and she really loves Jesus as well, wants to eventually use her nursing and missions. And she's moving right now in her career towards trauma medicine, and so she, a month ago, just got a job in the ICU in the hospital in Springfield, Missouri, where Sandy and I live. On the right is my younger daughter. She's 23. She is teaching. She's a theater teacher. She's the drama. She's the artistic person in our family. She's the theater teacher. And in fact, last night I was in San Antonio to see her. She does the middle school drama productions in her school, plus teaches middle school and high school theater. And so she just did her middle school did The Giver last night. It was very powerful. And she's a great gal. But she went to San Antonio a year ago, this past fall. She was technically a fifth-year senior because her job was doubling as student teaching, which she hadn't had yet when she got this teaching job. And so her pastor connecting her with some other fifth-year seniors from the Chi Alpha group at University of Texas, San Antonio. So she is a Chi Alpha gal. And she is absolutely loving it. And now she's in a resource group. She's in one of the leadership groups, and she goes to discipleship group and enjoys Thursday night. They've got 500 students in their Chi Alpha group now. They had to go to two meetings Thursday night, just like God's going to do for many of you. Going to do the same thing. I'd like you to, if you do have a Bible, or follow on the screen the verses now. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the teacher, the son of David. By the way, Ecclesiastes essentially means the teacher. It's a Greek translation of a Hebrew word. The words of the teacher. We believe that teacher was King Solomon, because Solomon was the son of David. So the words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. What a great way. You got one shot at saying something to the world. What a great way to start. Meaningless. Meaningless. Says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So he's starting the who stole the tent journey that he's going to take us on. For what do people gain, in verse 3, from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Now this word meaningless that becomes the centerpiece for this entire excursion of about 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes. This word meaningless is not a hard word to understand. It just means meaningless. The Hebrew word that Solomon would have been writing in can mean breath. It's just like you see something and you grab it, but it has no substance to it. It's like, you know, when you go into a really good 3D production, you put on those glasses, right? And you sit there and stuff comes out at you from the screen, it looks like. And sometimes I'll literally reach out to grab it because I think it's coming at me. And there's just nothing there. I'm just grasping air. In fact, we used to live near Disneyland. I used to take my girls there a lot. And we actually went to this one 3D production where at one point from under a curtain, the screen came down to the level of the stage. And it looked like from under the curtain, a whole bunch of rats came out from under the curtain and just attacking the crowd. What you didn't know was they had air jets at your feet. And that's, you know, that's virtual reality with special effects. And Solomon is essentially saying, look, life, when it comes to its meaning, seems to be grasping something that ends up not being there. Meaning seems to be about as substantial as grasping a 3D image. It's an illusion with special effects, and that's all it is. Well, thanks for cheering us up. But the favor he's going to do us is to walk us in a journey to help us understand what does have tangibleness to it in life. And he starts in, as he digs into chapter 1, he starts by doing what I call the PhD thing. Solomon goes to school. We understand from Scripture that God gave Solomon like a genius level IQ. And so in verses 17 and 18, he decides to plumb, actually decides to plumb that thin line between genius and madness. And he says in verse 17, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned this too is chasing after the wind or grasping at wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. And the more knowledge, the more grief. And every stressed out student in the house said, amen. He starts with the education thing that you are pursuing and that is relatively idolized in our culture and is important. He said, I went for the PhD thing. And I found out that the more you know, the more grief you have. So I was more depressed when I ended than when I started. So the PhD thing isn't working for him. So he decides next he's going to do the party thing. The very next verse, which is verse 1 of chapter 2. So I said to myself, come on now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? So the entertainment thing leaves him empty. So now he turns to alcohol and the party scene. He said, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind's still guiding me with wisdom. Him saying, I did all this, and during it all, I kept watching what was happening inside of me. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. So entertainment, laughter, and then the thing that our culture idolizes as the epitome of having fun, that's intoxication and partying. He said, I tried it to see if any of that would give me something more tangible than just grasping wind. And he said it also proved to be meaningless, verse 1. So he's tried the PhD thing, he's tried the party thing, now he's going to try the materialist thing, the possessions thing. So verse 4, for instance. So I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and I planted vineyards, verse 8. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers. And a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Man, this guy's going for broke. Even treating people like property. And we understand that Solomon became like unbelievably wealthy. What a tragedy when your banker determines your value for you. But he tried the education thing. It didn't work. It didn't give anything substantial when it came to meaning. Tried the party thing. It didn't work. So now I'm going to try to have things I can feel and touch and experience and exploit. Maybe something as solid as not an education or a degree or not even a drunken binge or a great movie. I want something solid I can feel, touch, build, own, and use. And even that proves to be grasping air. An illusion with special effects, but nothing more than illusion. So verse 17, he starts narrowing in on his conclusion. So I hated life. Well, that's helpful. So I hated life. Because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, my life, of those three things, the PhD thing, the party thing, the possessions thing, I probably most energetically in my life went after the PhD thing. It took me 9 years to earn my PhD in rocket science. Studied the non-geostrophic baroclinic instability of two fluids. That's what I did my PhD dissertation on. It's very inspiring. I still delight in that. Otherwise, I used to repent. I watched Star Trek too much. And seriously, I was a very shy kid. Still, I'm a little shy. And I dreaded public speaking. And I used to say, God, the only thing I know how to do, the only thing I think I have an ability is I know how to go to school and get decent grades. I can study it for an hour and get an A. My friends study for an hour, they get B's. You know, it just comes easy to me. I don't know why. And I would apologize to God after repenting that I watched Star Trek too much and saying, Lord, I'm really sorry. Not that it was my fault, but I say he made me, right? But his fault. But I apologize for him. I said, Lord, I'm sorry that I have nothing usable in me except I know how to go to school. And of course, the great God that we have, he'll grab on to anything you give him, right? And so he sent me to a secular university, connected me with a dying Chi Alpha group, and the rest is history. He used that one ability to go to school. And what I didn't realize is that God often puts things in your heart before he puts them in your hand. I just thought I watched Star Trek too much, but I loved the sciences. I loved all the things that aren't that helpful to me now as a minister, but I loved the sciences, and that was God's plan and journey for my life, and to make me a student and to encounter me there in that context in a secular university with the power of the Holy Spirit. And 9 years later, I got my PhD. When you get your PhD, you have a hand-picked group of professors that come together at a certain time at the very end of your education, and you defend your PhD dissertation. So that non-geostrophic baroclinic instability of two fluids, I'd written a book that thick on it, and I had to defend it. And then you walk out, and you walk the hallway while they decide what to do with the rest of your life. It's a vulnerable moment when you've defended your dissertation and they send you into the hallway till you hear from them next. I was pacing the hallway back and forth going, oh no, God, this could be very complicating if they don't like it, if they make me stay another year to do more research, you know, all this kind of thing. And then I heard them laughing. I go, those guys are brutal, like, no mercy. They're flunking me and they're laughing about it. They're just brutal. And then they all come out. And I say, congratulations, you passed. And then they said, oh, you wouldn't believe what happened. They got in an argument over something in my dissertation. And they started arguing about this and passing the sheet around. And the first guy, thinking about what they were talking about, not what he was doing, put his initial under the fail column, not the pass column. And then he passed to the next guy, and the next guy mindlessly just put his initial under the guy above him, and they did that. They failed me unanimously without even thinking about it. You know, I mean, I was going, 9 years, you guys, come on. And then they realized what they'd done, and that's why they laughed. Unfortunately, they were laughing as they were scratching out under the fail column and putting their initials on it. So they came out, said, congratulations, you're passed. They walked. I was left standing in the hall. 9 years of education was done. I walked down. My office was a laboratory in the basement of the aerospace building there at the University of Minnesota, and I went down there, dropped my books off and my presentation materials I used, and just, I thought, well, it's 3:30, and I'm done 9 years of school. I might as well go home. I mean, it was a very profound thought. And normally, I was always too busy to go home that early. So, stacked up my books, picked up my stuff, and I started walking across campus. I'll never forget, I just got to the edge of campus, and I probably had another mile walk to get to the house I was living in. And all of a sudden, it just came over me. Just totally. And I remember deeply, I didn't hype this, I didn't premeditate this, I didn't think this. But I remember deeply saying, Jesus, I'm so grateful I know you. Because I just accomplished something that many people would give almost anything to accomplish, and very few people, relatively speaking, get the opportunity to accomplish. But Jesus, and this was totally spontaneous, genuine in the moment, but Jesus, if this is all I had, it would be so empty. So Solomon, in verse 24, says, so I hate life because, you know, he's just pursuing things he can see, feel, and touch. He's not bringing God yet into the picture. And so he had this moment with education. He had this moment with the party life. He had this moment with just being a billionaire. And he said, I hated life. So he's got to resolve this some way. So in verse 24, he says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. And you'll see him repeat this theme throughout Ecclesiastes. And it's basically true that, you know what? You might as well enjoy things for what they are. But then he begins to tantalize us to where he'll take us by the end of the book. With this next verse, verse 25, for this too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Without him. And so in one sense, he's saying you ought to take things for what they are and enjoy them. You know, if you can get a PhD, great. If you can laugh and enjoy life, great. If you can, you know, at least have some things that are meaningful to you, fine, in terms of possessions. He's saying you might as well enjoy what God blesses you. These things are from the hand of God. He wants to bless you with these things. He wants you to just enjoy them for what they are. However, the problem is that an American culture is doing this in a very extreme way right now. The problem is we take those things like education, like happiness, like material possessions, and we draw out of them much more than they were ever designed to provide for us. And that's why they become sickeningly empty at some point. You know, a nice place to live, you know, nice pictures on your dorm room walls. I mean, you know, decorate the place. I mean, that just makes life enjoyable, right? But there's a limit at how much those pictures in your nicely decorated dorm room can address the true issues of life's meaning. And the problem is when you take what you possess, when you take what you indulge, when you take what you try to accomplish and draw out of that what you need to define you and make life meaningful, then you've taken things that are meant just at a simple level to be enjoyed, and they can be enjoyable if you don't try to make them be more than what they are. But when we draw more out of those life and those things than they were designed to provide for us, especially at the level of meaning, that's where we come up so empty. Chuck Colson, who was big here in D.C., of course, years ago, he said, this is the problem with American culture. We have people who have beautifully furnished homes and thoroughly barren souls. Because none of this is soul food. Your education, your accomplishments in life, the fun you have, and the things you may or already do possess. They are not soul food. For he says, without God, without another component, how can anybody enjoy these? Now, he's just going to go one more place with us, and then we're going to be closing tonight. And that's the beginning of chapter 3, which is probably, for people who aren't around the Christian church very much, this is probably one of the most famous passages of Scripture. This is one of the more well-known passages of Scripture because it's been put to popular music. It's very poetic. It's very lyrical. This is one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. It's the next four, it's the next eight verses. We're only going to read the first four. Chapter 3, verse 1. There's a time for everything. There's a season for every activity under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, and four more verses of that. And there's something both very soothing about these eight verses in all, this very famous poem, and yet there's something very frustrating about it at all. Because what's he doing now? Okay, the PhD thing didn't work. The party thing didn't give me meaning that had substance to it. Even my substantial possessions had no substance when it came to meaning. It's meaningless. It's grasping the wind. So he says, so maybe what I will do is I will look at life's experiences and see if I can see a pattern. And so in this, it's soothing because it's very lilting and lyrical. It's very symmetric. And what he does is pair opposites. There's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal. And this is life, isn't it? I mean, we live under the myth that life is, I have control of life. I'm in control. Listen, all you would need would be one cell phone call an hour from now, and your life could radically change. You have control. I have control over so little. And yet it's soothing because sometimes we want to resist. Life is opposites, like polarities coming together. And it's the opposites that make the whole. All truth, in fact, is like the tension of opposites. And so this is a wonderful thing. And it kind of gives us permission where we want to resist the seasons we're in right now, you know, because I don't like it. I'd rather build up than tear down, or I'd rather tear down than build up. I mean, you know, one seems to be less work than the other. I mean, so there's certain seasons we embrace and there's certain seasons we resist. And this says, you know, get over it, get over yourself, relax. I mean, life is going to bring polarities and opposites to them. And instead of resisting them, you know, we flow with these things and we don't become angry, bitter people, no matter which side of the, there's a time to do this, we're on. But what's so frustrating about this is that there is no bias one direction that can give us a clue to meaning. It's like you're born and you die. You plant and you tear it out of the ground again. You build a building and then you tear the building down. But there's nothing that gives us clue of a direction. Do these times start biasing the direction that really gives us a sense of the key to the meaning of life? And the answer is no. There is nothing here to the meaning of life. It's just sometimes people are born and sometimes people are die. Well, what am I going to do with that? Well, that's the point. When it comes to finding the meaning of life, you're not going to find the key there. There's nothing you can exegete out of what you're going through right now that defines the meaning of life. And it's especially important when you're in pain and when you're in a season where you're hurting. Because many of us think with our pain more than we think with our brain. Pain totally distorts our perspective. Certain of these seasons can absolutely make you come to the wrong conclusions about yourself, about God, about your purpose, and about your destiny. I tell people, if you're really hurting or you're really exhausted, do not make any final decisions about who you think God is or what you think the purpose of your own life is, because probably you're not thinking straight. We think with pain. Pain distorts our perception of reality. But here's a guy who's going to take the journey for us so we have a reference point. And, you know, and the problem with the really great times is that they're intoxicating. They can actually be more dangerous than the really painful times because they make us cocky, where they make us feel like we're in control when we're not really, when it's a myth and it's a lie. And so the great times, they intoxicate us and we come to the wrong conclusions. And in the very tough times, the pain distorts reality and we can come to the wrong conclusion. There is nothing in these polarities that gives us the key to the meaning of life. And it's so frustrating for him. In fact, when he finishes those 8 verses in verse 9, he says, so what does the worker gain from his toil? In other words, what's this telling me? It's telling me nothing. Absolutely nothing. Except for 2 verses later. And here's where we land and end tonight. But he is made, speaking of God, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Time in these 8 verses of the poem, time's like a steamroller. Time, we feel kind of, you know, it just time, just you can't stop it. And sometimes it brings birth and sometimes it brings death. And it just, you feel like you're powerless against this. But God, the sovereign God, the creator of everything, he steps in and he can use time, if we will give him time, to begin to beautify our lives. It's quite a statement. There's a song, you may find the tune, I'm not going to sing it, you'd probably find the tune a little dated, possibly a little hokey, depending on what kind of music you like. But there's a song used to go around a few decades ago in the Christian world that I kind of like the lyrics of it. In fact, the first time I heard the song, honestly, I thought it was hokey. Then I realized it's right out of verse 11. You better be careful what you call hokey when it's scripture. So I've humbled myself on that and tried not to be a music critic anymore. But the words of the song go, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. Didn't threaten him. All I had to offer him was a lot of impressive things like brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful out of my life. Now, we don't bring much to that equation, but he is the one who uses time, if we'll let him, to beautify things, to beautify broken places, to beautify areas that are lost, that have been just achingly empty, and that have been very disappointing and disillusioning. Hard thing to come to fact that we don't control everything. It's a hard thing. In fact, I think one of the hardest things about being a follower of Jesus is the relentless honesty he calls us to with our own hearts. It's really hard not to let our pain scream at us things that aren't true and not let the good times inflate our egos and make us overly cocky. It's really tough to be abjectly honest with your own heart. And so we don't bring much, because when we are honest, there's not a lot to bring. But this God who's sovereign over time, in its time, he makes all things beautiful. And he is also, let's finish that verse, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He says, not only can God, in the time frame of time, begin to beautify things in your life, he's put a sense in us, in every human being, that there's a bigger purpose and a bigger picture. He's put eternity in our hearts. We know it's more than just time. We know that there's something of a bigger picture in all of our hearts. And yet, he hasn't allowed us to see it all. Now, why would he do that? Because he wants to play with us in some kind of cruel way? He just wants to torment us. That's why we need meaning, because he's put a sense of eternity in our hearts. That's why, you know, we try it all, and meaning's about as solid as grasping the wind. But there's still that sense in us that it's there. And I love the way one scholar put it. In fact, it really struck me when I first read it. He said, if you don't have the key, you have to stay close to the locksmith. And that's his point. He tries the PhD thing. He tries the party thing. He tries the possessions thing. And then he tries to see if even time and what it brings to us of these polarities and opposites can give us any sense of direction towards something we could define as purpose. It all comes out empty. And then he tells us that this God who can beautify within the context of time, this God, he put a sense of something greater in us, but he hasn't let us see its whole breadth and understand it all. What that means is that we need to trust him. If you don't have the key, you got to stay close to the locksmith. And this is where Jesus was incredible. I love the Christmas name of Jesus. It's called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God, what? Can you imagine that? God, I mean, with me? And he did it in such an amazing way. Bruce Shelley, in his book on church history, said, Christianity is the only major religion that has as its central event the humiliation of its own God. There's no other world religion like this. That at the central event of our faith position is the humiliation of our own God. Because this was God meeting me at my worst in a radical way at the cross. Father Damien was a priest 150 years ago. In the Hawaiian Islands, and he especially had a heart for lepers. And when he wasn't in the halls of government advocating for lepers, he was on Molokai Island where they exile lepers, living with them. And of course, the lepers loved Father Damien, his godly priest who cared for them, lived with them. And he'd have chapel service with them every morning. One day he's just in his little flat, his little apartment, and he's getting ready to go to chapel service, and he's pouring himself some tea. He pours some hot water out of the kettle into a cup, and some of it sloshes over and hits his foot. He didn't have his shoes on, hits his foot. And to his surprise, he can't feel anything on his foot. They say he actually took a little water and poured it directly out of the kettle on his foot. He couldn't feel a thing. He knew what that meant, and apparently he went to chapel that morning. Usually he stretched out his arms like this and said, "My fellow believers, welcome." But this morning they say he had tears coming down his face. And he stretched out his arms. And he said, "My fellow lepers, welcome." For he caught their disease. And I read that and I thought, Jesus, what you didn't do to be near me. You stretched out your arms on that cross. And you hung there. In fact, Peter, one of his more colorful followers, would later write, "On the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his body so that, get this, by his wounds we can be whole and healed." This is what he did. He did all that to be with us. Now, Solomon said he's put eternity in our heart. He has given us a sense of a bigger picture. And within the confines of time, anything outside of him loses its ability to address the real issues of meaning. And then nearly 1,000 years later, God sends his own son. He gives him form, physical form for us. In fact, his followers said, we have handled and touched the word of God. And he hung on a cross and took the disease for us. And then blew out of the tomb 3 days later to say, "My resurrection spirit, with you forgiven, with everything that I owed against God being taken care of at that cross, with the provision for his complete, absolute forgiveness through the shed blood that we sang about tonight, by all of that, this comes and can be mine." And all God is saying, what I want you to do now is to let go of the other things you're holding on to for meaning and significance. Now, this is the "who stole our tent" stuff. This is the bottom line. This is the basic thing. I look at responding to what Jesus did like I've been driving my car down the road. And, you know, we hear a lot about commitment in the church. And the problem is you can still be behind the driver's seat. You know, I'll be committed in this way and I'll go this fast. Doesn't necessarily want you to grit your teeth and be more committed. I prefer the word surrender to the word commitment. commitment is a good idea, but surrender. You see, that means I get out of the driver's seat and I sit in the passenger seat and I let Jesus sit behind the driver's. He takes the wheel and he presses the gas pedal, and I've therefore surrendered to my Creator's way in my life. You see, if I don't have the key myself, if I'm willing to admit that, I can put the locksmith himself right in the driver's seat. Elizabeth Dole, who was a senator here in Washington and president of the American Red Cross for many years, she said, when I went to Washington, D.C. as a young attorney, she said, I had God tucked away in a filing folder of my life, in the filing cabinet of my life. And these are her words. And she said, one day it struck me, if Jesus is who he says he is, I needed to resign as the master of my own universe. As the master of my own universe. And she said, to my surprise, he accepted my resignation. And he's going to accept some resignations tonight. When what Jesus did for you when he hung on the cross meets with your choice to say, I'm going to cling to nothing else for life's meaning except my Creator. And I'm going to get in the passenger seat of my life and let him come into the driver's seat. In fact, I'd like you just to bow your heads, if you would. Father, some of us have followed you from the time we could hardly remember. We were so young when we've always loved you and followed you. Others of us, Lord, it's been more recently in our lives. And we want to thank you for the difference. I want to thank you that when I walked home after my PhD dissertation, I want to thank you. I could just almost feel what that emptiness would have been like if I didn't have you. And we want to thank you for speaking to the very depth of our hearts. And we want to be absolutely honest with you, Lord. And if we've been walking with you, but we've sort of been going to the side, we've kind of got going sideways. And some things like maybe our education, maybe some of us really are beginning to allow things in our lives. Maybe it's drugs, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's reckless sex, maybe it's a kind of party life that just quenches the work of your Spirit in us. My God, if there's things that we're doing where we're slipping away and grabbing onto other things for meaning and joy in life, I pray, oh God, that you will forgive us in Jesus' name. And oh God, I pray that not only tonight, but this weekend will be a time when you will light a new fire in our hearts of love for you, that you will be all we desire. We pray that you'll take these wicked affections of ours that keep trying to sidetrack us. And Lord God, that you by your Spirit will give us new affections for you again, that you will keep us centered in what alone is the heart of life, being near to you and walking in your purpose. And we just pray, Lord, we just ask you to forgive us if any of us, Lord, here, Lord, if we've been followers of you, but we're letting things into our lives that clearly aren't there. Lord, some of us, we're in a relationship right now, I feel, where that just isn't right. It's not what you're approving. It's getting in the way of your purpose with us. You who wants to bring things of beauty in our lives through the seasons we're walking through. But God, we're just allowing things that aren't right in our lives. We just ask in Jesus' name that you will forgive us. We ask you, Lord. We just surrender those things to you. We give them up. We take our hands off of them, Lord, and we ask you to redo our affections again. Give us love for you again. Give us heart for you. Give us joy in the Holy Spirit again. Give us the fullness of your fire in our hearts again, in Jesus' name. And then, Lord, I pray for those tonight who maybe are here and in a condition where they've never really come clean with you. And they know their hearts are not right with you. They're not walking with you. They don't belong to you. They're trying to find life under the sun in every kind of way, except through you and your Son. And I just pray in Jesus' name. And if that's you tonight, I'd just like you to just sort of follow along this prayer with me. Father, you who made me, I thank you that you love me. I've tried a lot of things and I'm coming up empty. Tried everything but you, and I've been running from you. I've been keeping you away. But I ask you to forgive me. I let the walls down and I get out of the driver's seat and invite you to come. I pray you'll forgive me of all of my sin. I pray that you'll step into my life, into the driver's seat of my life. I pray you will take over in my life. I pray you will fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you will make me your child, your son, your daughter tonight in Jesus' name. That we will begin a relationship with each other. That you will be God with me in a personal, deep, full way in Jesus' name. I give my life to you. I surrender my life to you in Jesus' name.